It's an unusual time, Lord, I think in some ways where there's such a mix of joy and sorrow together. It's a time in which we as the church come together and we really rejoice and really celebrate in what this season means for us individually and what it means for the church collectively and what it means for Christianity as a whole. And we rejoice in the incarnation. We rejoice in the great plan of God being fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the same time, in our humanness, Lord, we also sorrow. Lord, we sorrow for a variety of things. We sorrow in our personal lives because of things that have gone on through the year and now affect us during this time, whether it be because of losing a loved one or losing something of great value to us, or just, Lord, just coming to this time of the year of celebration and wishing that those that we have known in the past could share it with us, and yet they can't, and we can't with them. And so there's sorrow that goes with this season as well. There's heartache. Lord, it's a time of great news, good news. It's a time in which the gospel is proclaimed, the good news of Jesus Christ, that the Savior has been born, the one that the world needs to know and that this world needs desperately so. But then there could be news that we receive that isn't so uplifting. It could be bad news, and it can cause all kinds of trouble within. And so we pray for that. We pray for those who suffer that hurt at this time, Lord, and as the Church of Christ, help us to bear each other's burdens during this time of year. We think of the good news that maybe the Lord has granted a child to be born, and this is their first Christmas. This is their first exposure, however small it might be, to a joyous time among believers. And then we might sorrow because we look at the world and we see a world that is lost and hopelessly lost and without a Savior, because they might turn to the Savior, or they've tuned out to the message of this season and have been engulfed in all the other things that go with it. And we grieve over the sin of the world, and we grieve, Lord, also about our own sin. And we see the inconsistencies, Lord, of being called saints and yet knowing that within we sin. And we're sinners. And we still need the Savior. And we need your forgiveness. And we need your grace. And we can have that in Christ. And we do have that in Christ. And then we're reminded that we don't stand on our own righteousness, but we as believers stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's on that righteousness, it's on his righteousness, imputed to our account or credited to our account, that enables us to stand right in the eyes of eternal God. We praise you, Lord, for that and for sending your only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him. We pray that you will bless the preaching of your holy word, and that your Spirit will grant to us ears to hear eyes to see and behold the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might be drawn to that treasure, which is the greatest treasure, the greatest pearl, the pearl of great price, the one worth sacrificing all other things for. Turn our eyes to Jesus, we pray today. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to two different passages. If you are without a Bible, there should be a red Bible somewhere around you under the chairs. And if someone is turning to one of those red Bibles and you know what page we're on, just yell it out. Tell me. We're going. You don't know where I'm going yet, so let me tell you. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, and I need a page number. Isaiah 7. Page 571, thank you. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And then if you'll hold your finger there and turn over to Luke chapter number 1. Actually, we will be turning to Luke later, so just hold your finger there. At some point, we'll be getting back to Luke 1. We're going to read just the one on 571, Isaiah 7, 14. What page is Luke 1, 26 through 38? 855. Okay, there you go. All right, so we're in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. Familiar words to many of us. Isaiah 7 verse 14, prophecy of Isaiah. It says this: "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's read it again. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This morning I have a particular aim. I want to answer the question, is believing in the virgin birth necessary? Is believing in the virgin birth necessary? If you have a bulletin, you can flip it over and you can see the outline, and I'll give you a little bit of an idea of where we're headed. Obviously, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth to go about business as usual. You don't have to believe in the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ to go about your daily routines and to just merely exist. You don't have to believe that at all to do those things. And it is very clear that the general population during this season has not really given the issue even a fleeting thought, for the most part. But if we were to be completely honest, if we were to be completely discerning, the Christmas story, the one that we tell, the one that we read in Scripture, the Christmas story about the extraordinary birth of Jesus is at its essence the real reason why anyone should celebrate Christmas. And yet in ever-growing numbers, many today do not really know what this season is truly about. Take, for instance, the way our culture, our nation, our society goes about celebrating this season. Christmas has been redefined from its true meaning, and the evidence of this is manifested through the various ways that we make up characters and highlight the kinds of celebrations that take place. Our Christmases are really a strange combination of pagan thought, myth, superstition, mis- and disinformation. At some point, our culture will have to ask this question: when does Christmas actually have no point at all? When all the partying is over, when all the money is spent and given, when all the gifts are exchanged, when all the food is eaten, when all the bowl games are watched, when all the traveling comes to an end, when all the decorations come down, when all the energy is completely expended, what's left? What ultimately then is the point? And even for Christians, brothers and sisters, if the birth of Jesus Christ did not take place exactly as God said it did, even for us, Christmas has no point. The initial question for us that surrounds the birth of Jesus is, do the scriptures actually teach that the extraordinary birth of the Christ child was the virgin birth? And if the scriptures teach that, then to doubt the biblical record or to cast doubt on the biblical accounts really throws the door wide open to question in unbelief any and every other biblical doctrine that the Bible affirms. If you doubt it in one place, you can doubt it in every other place. It is to open the doors to the Satan-like question, has God really said? So in the biblical account concerning the virgin birth, is it actually essential? And if so, we must search out the reason why it is essential. So as I say that to you, and you that have been exposed to the teachings of scriptures for most of your life, when I say, is the virgin birth essential, you say in your heart, absolutely. I ask you, why? What's your answer to that? Before we get into that question, we should know that the virgin birth has many challenges. Some, unfortunately, even within the professing church, find the virgin birth non-essential. Some, even within the professing church, find the virgin birth non-essential. You can believe it or you don't have to believe it. It doesn't really matter. Others hear of it, and they lump it in with the category of mythology. They might say, cite the Greeks, the ancient Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Chinese, the Phoenicians, and say every one of those societies or civilizations or world powers had myths very similar, if not equal, to the biblical account of the virgin birth. And so they lump the virgin birth in with mythology. And all of that does is serve to undermine the reality or the veracity of the biblical account of the virgin birth. And so I have all of these other stories of myths. Some rework the biblical narrative so that the teaching concerning the birth is purely natural, not supernatural. Challenges abound. One challenge reworked the account so that Jesus was the illegitimate offspring of a Roman soldier with Mary. Some who will not to believe in the miraculous attribute the virgin birth of Jesus as the fruit of the union between Joseph and Mary. These attempts then to rework the inspired account are ultimately effects to undermine the true identity, the true character, the true nature of Jesus Christ. The attacks are blatantly, satanically motivated. If nothing else, all of these efforts to undermine the virgin birth should, in the minds of believers, should arouse our suspicion. Why is this biblical doctrine so attacked? Could it indeed be true? And even if it is true, is believing in the virgin birth necessary? Is it necessary to be a Christian, let's say? Well, let's turn in our passages here and see how these texts today, the one that we just read in Isaiah 7, see how these texts help us to answer these important questions concerning the virgin birth. And again, keep in mind that if the birth of Jesus is not extraordinary, and in fact, if the birth of Jesus is not miraculous, and in fact, if it is not revealing as to the very identity and nature of the Christ child, then is there any point in celebrating Christmas at all? In other words, if the virgin birth is true, why celebrate? If not true, why celebrate Christmas? So let's turn our attention to the prophetic text in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was an incredible prophecy written over 600 years before Jesus was born. The Lord would do a gracious thing, Isaiah says. There are three words that immediately catch our attention. There's the word sign, there's the word virgin, and there's the word Emmanuel. It is true, as many point out, that this prophecy had a near fulfillment, a near in time fulfillment, and the prophecy had a far fulfillment, a far in time fulfillment. And it is this far fulfillment that has our attention today. This fulfillment that would not occur until 600 plus years later. The key to this fulfillment and understanding Isaiah's words is the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Mark that. God with us. Isaiah's prophecy then hints that the son that was to be born will be divine. That is, God incarnate, or said differently, incarnate deity will arrive on the earthly scene. He will be God in human form. Of course, that immediately, I think, reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus himself. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the word Emmanuel hints strongly at deity. The word that is more controversial in Isaiah 7:14 is the word virgin. In the Hebrew, the word is Alma, A-L-M-A-H. Sometimes the word can mean young girl. But as MacArthur points out, 7 out of 8 Old Testament occurrences of the word indicates one who is not merely young or an unmarried woman, but a girl who is truly a virgin, one who has never been involved with a man in physical intimacy. The third significant word is sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, a sign is useful. A sign is useful if it is specific. And a sign is meant to be attention-getting. So if you are on the road and you're traveling miles and miles, hundreds, thousands of miles perhaps, away from your home, and your gas gauge indicates the tank is on empty, you immediately, without hesitation, begin to keep your eyes open for signs. But a sign that says gas ahead, but doesn't tell you how far ahead it is, would not be very helpful or very definitive or very comforting if your tank is on empty. But if the sign said gas 1 mile ahead, you might be very hopeful that you will be able to reach it. In Isaiah's prophecy, the sign would be very unimpressive if the one given birth was merely a young girl. Young girls often give birth, and that's not a very specific sign. So our translators got it right. The sign would be a virgin would give birth to a son. Now let that sink in. That would be a sign, wouldn't it? Now just so that you don't think that we're jumping to the wrong or unjustifiable understanding of what Isaiah is saying in that prophetic text, we turn to the New Testament to see, number two, the divine interpretation. And so if you will, I want you to turn first to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Let's briefly look at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse number 18. So New Testament, first book, first chapter, verse number 18, read down through verse 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Let's say that again. When his mother, Jesus Christ's mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew makes the meaning of Isaiah 7:14 very clear, doesn't he? In verse number 18, before Mary and Joseph came together, she was found to be with child. How could that be? How could that happen? She was found to be with child, the verse says, from the Holy Spirit. That's divinely inspired explanation as to how she could be with child. It was by the Holy Spirit. She conceived by God the Spirit. Then God sent an angel to inform Joseph in verse 20 of the miraculous conception. And then Matthew goes on and supports his narrative how it was possible for Mary to be with child by quoting Isaiah 7:14 in verse number 23. Behold, the virgin, not young woman, not young girl, or not the unmarried woman, the virgin shall conceive. He does not say young girl. He says a virgin. He interprets what Isaiah said and the word that Isaiah said, not to mean young girl, not to be an unmarried woman, but to be a virgin. That's a sign. And to cap off this divine interpretation, Matthew lets us know that Joseph and Mary did not have marital intimacy until after Jesus was born, in verse 25. That's Matthew's account. Now let's go over to Luke's account. I think it is page 855. Luke's account, chapter 1, Luke 1, beginning at verse number 26. And let's read what Luke has to say concerning this matter. In the sixth month, chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Does Luke's inspired account support the virgin birth? Three times Luke references the idea of a virgin. Twice he does so in verse number 27, where he says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Twice there. And then once in verse 34, he references virgin. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" Then I want you to notice throughout that passage five things that lend support to the virgin birth, that gives grounds for us to believe in the virgin birth. Five things. Number one, what did Mary understand was being said to her? What did she understand as the angel was speaking to her? Well, again, Mary understood that she would conceive very soon. Verse 31, she's told that she will. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb." Mary, probably in her early teens, maybe pushing the later part, later teens. But in either case, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Mary understood then that she would conceive very soon. At the same time, she understood that her conceiving would be as a virgin. Verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin? I will conceive.'" How? "I'm a virgin." It's plain, is it not? There will not be any human sexual activity here. In fact, that's the second grounds for believing in the virgin birth. And it's found in what God reveals about the Holy Spirit in verse number 35. "And the angel answered her question, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, that the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" No human sexual relationship will affect this birth. The birth of this child would be by the creative power of the Holy Spirit of God, which supports the virgin birth. A third grounds for believing in the virgin birth in this passage is found in the sign God gives to Mary in verse number 36. "And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit, not verse 36, I'm sorry, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, here's the sign, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Mary, again, in her early teens, is told your older relative Elizabeth, maybe in her 60s or 70s, will also have a miraculous pregnancy. It would be a pregnancy not like Mary's, but it would be supernatural nevertheless, because Elizabeth, now in her 60s or 70s, had been barren. This would have encouraged Mary's faith that what she was hearing and now thinking was real and true. She too would have a miraculous conception, even as a virgin. Fourth, grounds for believing in the virgin birth comes from the assurance given through the angel in verse number 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Brothers and sisters, why would anyone think the virgin birth to be impossible? If God can speak all things that are into existence from nothing, can he not with his creative power perform a supernatural birth? And some argument from the greater to the lesser. Of course God can do this. Nothing is impossible with him. There's four grounds for believing in the virgin birth, but there's a fifth. A fifth basis or grounds for believing. Verse number 38, we find what Luke tells us Mary said after hearing all this. Mary said, behold, and I think, ladies, if this is you, is just your response to this, behold, I am your servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's humble submission to all she was told was an expression of her faith in God's miraculous creative power, but also in the content of the angelically delivered message. She would give birth to a son. She would conceive while yet being a virgin. Her conception would not be by natural means, but by supernatural. She would conceive by the Holy Spirit of God, and she would have to do this soon, for she was already engaged to be married, according to chapter 1 and verse 27. Her faith, her submission, her understanding of the message, her godliness all give substantive evidence of and for the virgin birth. Both Matthew's account and Luke's account give to us the divine interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy 600 years before that a virgin would give birth to a son. The Christ child would be born of a virgin. Again, I ask, is it necessary to believe in the virgin birth? Let's look at the ultimate significance of all of this. Third thing. We've talked about the counterfeits of the virgin birth. The counterfeits serve to diminish the veracity and the miraculous nature of the virgin birth. We've talked about the challenges and thought about how some want to misinterpret Isaiah 7:14 as only referring to a young girl. We've talked about the contradictions where natural means are substituted for supernatural means. Why is this doctrine of the virgin birth so attacked? To attack the virgin birth is to attack the very word of God. It is to attack divine revelation. The very thing Satan designs to do. Has God said? To attack the virgin birth is to reject the only way to explain Jesus' sinless life. all other human beings have sinned. Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every other human being has sinned. Jesus Christ never sinned. All born a natural birth involving a man and a woman are born sinners, alienated from God, children of wrath, and therefore in need of a Savior. Even the Catholic idea of the Immaculate Conception and the sinlessness of Mary, even that is not the case. For if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and 47, notice what Mary says in response to all that's taken place in her life to this point. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary too needed a Savior. There's a reason why. Because Mary was a sinner, like every other human being. We're sinners. Do you believe that? We're sinners. We violate the law of God. We transgress the law of God. By nature, man is hostile to the true and living God. By nature. Paul says that man is dead to God, unaffected by the living God in their trespasses and sins. And that is why man needs a Savior. That is why every man needs a Savior. And this story, this Christmas story, is about God's way for man to be saved. And it will be through the birth of this child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who lives a sinless life. To doubt the virgin birth is to doubt the sinless life. He did not have a human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, born of a woman. Therefore, to attack the virgin birth is to attack the person of Jesus Christ. It attacks his deity. It attacks the incarnation where God the Son takes on human form to be God, the God-man. If a person does not get Jesus' identity right, how can he believe that he is truly the Savior? How can he believe that he is truly the Redeemer? How can he believe that he is truly the mediator between God and men? In other words, to misinterpret who Jesus is to lose the basis for salvation. Why call him Lord if he is merely a man? So then to deny the virgin birth is to destroy the very grounds for and the heart of Christianity. To deny and reject the virgin birth and therefore the sinlessness of Christ and the deity of Christ is to reject Christ altogether, absolutely. So, is believing in the virgin birth necessary? It is. Brothers and sisters and friends, there's no other purpose, no point in this season whatsoever without the virgin birth. No point. It is nothing but frantic. I thought I alliterated this. Wait a second. Frantic, frenzied folly without the virgin birth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing something that we would not recognize ourselves unless you told us. We thank you for the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that he did live sinlessly, that he did come into this world to be the Savior of the world, to save his people from their sin, that he did go to the cross to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. That he did die in the place of all who would ever repent and believe in him. That he took the punishment that we deserved. That he was his death was a sacrificial, atoning death for all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not depending on their own works, not depending on their religiosity, not depending on their moral uprightness, not depending on any righteousness of their own, but casting all of that aside, throwing it all away and saying, Lord Jesus, only you can save. And then putting trust in him. We thank you for making that message clear, even in the Christmas story. The child would be named Emmanuel, one of his names, God with us. Lord, bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the few moments now and reflect on what you've heard today.